All right, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. In our Bible study here tonight, I wanted you to get this. And by the way, with our notes, we're going to have notes available. And the notes will have everything written in, so you don't even have to worry about that. But tonight, Daniel chapter 3, we've been studying the book of Daniel, and what a blessing it's been. So practical, so helpful, but also we are noticing the prophecies. And notice in Daniel chapter 3, in verse number 16, the Bible says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I want you especially to notice those three words there in verse number 18, but if not. You know, those words, but if not, were actually very instrumental in a very precarious situation that happened some 80 years ago. You might have heard about the miracle at Dunkirk. And Dunkirk, of course, was a place there where the British were basically surrounded, and it looked like they were going to be captured. They were trapped there at Dunkirk. And yet, it was at that time there that they sent word back, and their message was basically contained in three words, but if not. Interesting that back 80 years ago, people understood those words as coming from the Bible, and especially the King James Version. Those words were literally immediately understood in context to mean that we are in a precarious situation, and we are going to trust to be delivered, but if not. You see, the situation was some 350,000 soldiers needed to be evacuated. And as such, a miracle did take place. Deliverance came. How? For some unknown reason, and historians still have not yet agreed as to why, the Germans hesitated. And during 10 days, the British were able to, and with the assistance of, that they recruited all of these little vessels, little boats and ships, 800 of them, that they were able to evacuate nearly every man from Dunkirk. It was a miracle, and because of that, a nation was buoyed, a nation was encouraged, and rallying cry, and it literally appeared in the papers, it appeared in the history books, that three words made the difference and became the rallying cry for a nation. Even Winston Churchill even used words like this in a speech to Parliament. The words were, but if not. You know, our lesson tonight is pertinent. And I'll tell you why. It's not only pertinent for the future, but it's pertinent for now. Think about the word martyr. What do you think about? You know, the word martyr has the sound of antiquity. You know, almost as if it's a word that applies to yesterday. After all, we know about Jesus. We know about the apostles. And we know about the early church. We know about the persecution of Christians during especially that first century and beyond. We know about a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, John Fox, who wrote that basically in the 16th century, he wrote about persecution of Christianity and even this time since Christ. But he especially wrote because he lived through a period of time called the reign of Mary the First. We also know her by another name. She is called Bloody Mary. And John Fox wrote about all of the martyrs of his day. And he wanted to make sure that they were not forgotten. Interestingly, John Fox himself survived that period of time, lived to see a better day, lived and died in peace and tranquility. But you know, it is still true that there were the martyrs of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I personally visited places in Spain. There were places of the Spanish Inquisition where Christians were persecuted. Christians lost their lives, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. We've heard about persecution in other parts of the world today. Places like North Korea and Pakistan, Iran, China. Places where several of the Muslim countries where, again, people are martyred almost on a daily basis. Now, we know that martyrdom took place in the past. And martyrdom takes place in other parts of the world. But, Pastor, you don't mean to say that martyrdom could be here. You know, not to make this too political, but folks, I think we need to be careful to realize that martyrdom is a possibility for now. It's a possibility for us. Think about this, and again, not to be too political, but just even think about the changes that have been taking place, scary changes that have been taking place in our nation this last year, and specifically since the election, November the 3rd. You know, think about supporters of a president, President Trump, and those who supported him that had questions, concerns concerning the validity of an election. They challenged those in court. Some 74 million people voted for President Trump. Now, whether or not you voted for President Trump doesn't matter, but you know, in the aftermath of the election and in the aftermath of the inauguration of President Biden, there have been calls, and calls for what? To either punish, and I've even heard this term, to reprogram people who supported the challenge. You know, there have been even those who have suggested that some of the representatives, some of the senators out in Washington, D.C., that were supporting the challenge of the election, that they should somehow lose their office. You know, the regular mainstream in many cases has become propagandists for a liberal bent. We have the cancel culture, a forced liberal groupthink. Think about the movement Black Lives Matter, a movement that is literally being forced upon everybody, even though the concept that is supported by Black Lives Matter and their founding documents is anti-family, anti-traditional family. And yet they are purported to be, you know, we need to support and we need to all stand for this one movement. It's groupthink. It's forced thinking. And if you don't think this way, well, I'll tell you what, you could lose scholarships, you could lose offices, you could lose your job. I worry if we are not setting ourselves up here for a time of great persecution. You see, my point is this, that today it seems like the persecution seems to be all political, but one day it will be religious, it will be spiritual. I'm simply saying that persecution has arrived at our doorstep. It's on our front door. And I believe we are living in a day, in which case, witnessing for Christ or preaching the Word of God. We know this is true, that it is considered by some to be hate speech. And they will literally cause some to have to pay a price. Some will lose, again, jobs. Kids will be taken out of homes and, you know, several things. Again, I think we need to be concerned about persecution. Persecution, and yet God is still on the throne, even during times of persecution. Perhaps you've heard of Tertullian, the famous second century lawyer from North Africa, who was converted watching Christians as they marched to their deaths. No wonder he gave us this thought. He said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It was Augustine of Hippo, also known as St. Augustine, that once wrote, and he said the martyrs were bound, jailed, scourged, racked, bent, burned, rent, butchered, and still they multiplied. You see, the suffering of the faithful was the plan of God, is the plan of God. And listen, in spite of everything, be faithful. Make sure you take your stand. That's why I love this story here in Daniel chapter 3. Take, for instance, this story. You know, so familiar. That's why sometimes we have to be careful that we don't just simply acknowledge the simplicity of the story. But think about it. You have in this story, there, of course, we've been talking about, you know, the Hebrews. We've been talking about Daniel and talking about his friends. But we find that here, Daniel's not here. And Daniel, prior to this, is sitting in the gate of the king. That the others have been elevated. They've been exalted. They've got high positions. And it's at some point that all of a sudden, and we happen to believe this is approximately 10 years later than chapter 2, that Nebuchadnezzar has a crazy idea. He's going to build a statue. It's an idol. And it's one that he intends not to just merely display, but its intention is to force worship. It's an image of gold, all of gold. And the Bible tells us it's built here in the plain of Dura. Now, for many years, Bible teachers thought that this was something that was built outside of the city. But more recent archaeological digs have indicated that perhaps this was actually in the city. In fact, today, we happen to believe it was right smack dab in the middle of Babylon. You know, Babylon was an amazing city. It was a big city, some 24 square miles. That would mean that it'd be like 5 miles from east to west, 5 miles north to south. And in the center, see, it was all a plain. This whole Babylon was built in a plain. And on a level ground, a statue stood above all. It is 90 feet tall. It's made impressively of all gold. And there's a date that's set, a date that everybody's supposed to come. And there's musicians that are prepared, and music is going to play. And at a certain point, there's going to be a command that all must bow down and worship this image. Now, you might ask the question, why in the world would Nebuchadnezzar do such a thing? Why would he have such an idea to build this image? I believe there's several reasons. First of all, the king may be testing loyalty to himself. You know, this is representative of a dictatorship. And in dictatorships are forced loyalty. And so he's probably trying to weed out perhaps those who are not loyal or less loyal. And he's trying to demand total loyalty. It's a dictatorship. And he's the king. He's the supreme being. But secondly, Nebuchadnezzar himself is worshipful. We know that he worshipped many gods. It came out in his speech many times. Even in the last chapter, he acknowledged to Daniel that your God is a God of gods. He doesn't believe in one. He believes in many. But you know, the person that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped the most was himself. And it's that, I believe, that he's building a statue of himself so that he alone is worshipped. Thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar has just won some great military victories. When we read in chapter 2 about the dream that is interpreted by Daniel, we read that this Nebuchadnezzar is a solid king. He's a head of gold. And after that image is in his mind, the dream, all of a sudden he goes out, and we know he goes out against the Egyptians, the Syrians, and several others, and he has victory after victory after victory, and all of a sudden it literally goes to his golden head. And we also know that the king is growing in pride. He is feeling invincible. And number 5, the king is also growing rebellious. He's rebelling against God, against the prophecy. You see, I believe in a couple of ways. Number 1, in the prophecy, Daniel reminded him that God is the one building you up. Well, you know what? After all of these victories, Nebuchadnezzar probably thought, you know what? I did it myself. We know that comes out in his thinking later. I built it myself. I got victory over these countries myself. It's all me. But in addition, he doesn't believe, as the dream had indicated in chapter 2, that his kingdom will ever come to an end. And I happen to believe that one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar was doing in building this image was he was trying to thwart the prophecy. He's trying to go against God and saying, listen, you said that I'm only going to be part of this, but listen, I am never going to be defeated. Now, how proud, how arrogant. So everything is set. The image is constructed. It's put in place. The date is set. Everybody's invited. Everybody comes. They're assembling. They're gathering around this great image, 90 feet tall. And the musicians are playing, and everything is set. And all of a sudden, we find that something goes wrong when 3 Hebrew youths do not bow. Now, there's a real question, by the way, that comes up here, because the number 3 here, there's 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But somebody might ask, but wait a second, what about Daniel? Where was Daniel? You know, that's a good question. Where was he? He's not mentioned in this story at all. We only read about Daniel's 3 friends. And we know that Daniel's not dead because he appears then after this. But where was he, and why is he not included in the story? I believe there are several possibilities. First of all, it might be that perhaps Daniel bowed. Now, I don't happen to believe this, but there's some who believe that Daniel caved, he compromised. And listen, I don't think it's within the character. I don't believe it matches. If you go to chapter number, he didn't cave in chapter 1. Remember, Daniel purposed in his heart. He didn't bend in chapter 2. Later on in chapter 6, he doesn't cave under the pressure not to pray. Listen, we have an unflappable, a faithful man. Daniel, it's out of character to think that Daniel bowed, but some would suggest perhaps he bowed. Others would suggest that perhaps Daniel was away. You know, in chapter number 2, we read how that Daniel was put over the whole province of Babylon. That was a great, great big geographic region. And so he might have been traveling on business. He might not have been there officially on king's business. He might have been away. But perhaps number three, Daniel was exempted. He was given a high position, the highest of positions. And so his position might have even exempted him from having to bow down. But I'll tell you, I believe there's one other thought. And that is this: I believe that Daniel gives a picture of the revelation or of the rapture. He gives a picture of the rapture. You see, Daniel's missing inserts an important truth for the future, and that is that there are going to be some who will be missing from a fiery furnace we know as the tribulation. You see, God has to remove, I believe, Christians, he has to remove the church. And he removes the church so that he can then again deal with his people, with Israel. Now, we also notice that there's a lot of prophetic shadowing in this chapter, especially the fact that Nebuchadnezzar seems to be a type of the Antichrist. In many ways, he is a type, a shadow of that a figure to come. How is that? First of all, he sets up an image to be worshipped. And in Revelation, an image will be set up to give worship to the beast. Revelation 13, 14. Secondly, those who do not worship are to be thrown into a fiery furnace. In Revelation, those who do not worship the beast are to be killed. It's amazing. There's an uncanny association with the number six. You might have noticed that even in reading the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's image is associated with the number six. So is the Antichrist in the tribulation. I read for you from Revelation 13, 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now notice the dimensions in chapter 3 and Daniel 3. The dimensions are, it is 60 cubits high, and it is 6 cubits wide. Now we assume they don't give the third dimension, the length, but we assume it's the same as the width. In other words, you have 60, and you have 6, and you have 6. You got 3 sixes there. Not only that, but the measurement is the span. A span was a measurement of a hand, as if a hand was involved. And by the way, that's very prominent, because in this sense here, it is literally saying 666, that Nebuchadnezzar, my hand, the measurement, my hand has built this. But not only that, but notice the instruments. There are actually six. Six instruments that are playing. In verse 5, we read about the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and dulcimer. And by the way, that association with the number six is not limited to Nebuchadnezzar. It's not even limited to the future Antichrist. But you find the number 666, for instance, with Solomon. The Bible tells us that the amount that his coffers were increased with gold every year was 666 talents. Not only that, but Goliath. You remember the story of David and Goliath? Goliath's measurements include six. He is 6 cubits and a span. And there are also 6 pieces of armor that are described. Now, why the connection to six? Because six is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. And literally three sixes is God's number. Three is God. It's a way of even saying, describing here that man is viewing himself as God. Notice in verse number 8 that it indicates that certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Of course, these three did not bow. Now, who are these Chaldeans? Sometimes the term Chaldeans can refer to the Babylonians in general, or even a certain section of Babylon. After all, the whole region of Babylon is very prominent. Actually, from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we even read that the region that was relating to the Tigris and Euphrates River. Even it comes up in the story of Abraham. Remember, Abraham came from where? Ur of the Chaldees. But I happen to believe that this is a term that relates to the wise men. And the wise men were termed Chaldees. It's a class, highly educated, wise men. Now, by the way, these should have been men who were thankful and appreciative, because 10 years earlier, remember Daniel and Daniel's friends prayed and asked that they be spared. They don't show much thanks, do they? that they're not motivated here with gratitude. Instead, they're motivated by greed and jealousy, similar to the story that takes place here just a couple of chapters later. In chapter 6, another group of leaders is going to accuse one Daniel. Now, verse number 13 indicates that Nebuchadnezzar, when he hears the report from these Chaldees, that he is hot. Notice, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded. Let me just point out that the fury of the king is matched by the heat of the fiery furnace. Let me just, by the way, just even have a word to the wise here. Be careful about anger. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that anger, if you let it simmer, if you let it get hot, that anger, if you don't put a stop to that, if you don't have a termination for your anger, that your anger can open the door for Satan. Think about Ephesians 4. That the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And then it says this, neither give place to the devil. Now back to Daniel chapter 3, the king is hot. And in his command, he commands and demands. He asks that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they appear before him immediately. And he goes through the whole process one more time. He explains, he asks, is it true? Now listen, I'm going to give you another chance. And at what time that you hear the music, bow down. Bow down. But then he finishes with this reminder. Notice verse 15, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then notice this challenge. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? At this point, let me assert that the prophetic purpose of this story is to prepare tribulation believers for the persecution of the tribulation. Now, I said it before that I happen to believe that Daniel is going to be a very relevant book during the 7 years. It's going to be very relevant for Israel, for the Jews. But prior to this, there's going to be what we call the rapture of believers. And then following that, there's going to be seven years that are going to be awful in a time of judgments that come one after another. This is literally going to be, as we see in chapter 9 to come, the 70th week of Daniel. And during this time, it's going to get increasingly hot. It's going to be a time of tribulation. In the meantime, during this time, the Antichrist is going to present himself as a false Messiah, and he will proclaim himself to be the Christ, but he is really the Antichrist. And the Bible teaches that he will set up some kind of an image, and he will demand worship, and he will punish with death those that do not bow down. Same thing that's taught in this chapter. But in the meantime, God begins to do a work again, starting with his chosen people, starting with the Jews. And by the way, there is going to be persecution, there is going to be martyrdom, but not entirely. You see, there are some that God chooses to protect. There's some, in fact, we know during the tribulation, Revelation, well, we'll get to it, where we talk about the 144,000. They are spared, they are sealed. You know, in this sense here, these three provide us here sort of like a preparatory a teaching about some that will be sealed in the future, and they will be protected. And though they are thrown into a fiery furnace, they are going to survive, and they are going to come out, and not a single hair of their head singed, not a single smoky smell is going to be on them. Now, some are going to be protected. Now, you might even ask and say, but wait a second, Pastor, this doesn't just seem right, because after all, why doesn't God protect everybody? Why is anybody ever hurt in persecution? Why do Christians sometimes die? Why do Christians sometimes have to go through all sorts of horrible punishment? I happen to believe there are three Bible truths that coexist to give us peace about this question. The first point I would make is the fact that we live in a fallen world. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it's because they chose. And they had free will. And by the way, after they fell, they still remain a free choosing people, that they were allowed to choose. And God has never removed the freedom of choice. To this very day, people are choosing to either accept or reject. Ultimately, persecution is the greatest exhibit of rejecting Christ and God. Persecution is wrong, of course, but we live in a fallen world, but a world that operates with free choice. Secondly, God protects what is eternal. You know, stop and think about it. martyrdom, when a dictator or when a people, a regime, when they put Christians to death, they kill the body, but they cannot do anything to the soul. That belongs to God. And Jesus even taught that. And they kill the body, they cannot destroy the soul. In other words, what is eternal? What's going to last? Our bodies are not permanent anyways, but our souls are eternal. Persecution cannot touch the saved soul. Third, trials refine and can produce deeper faith and hope. Can you imagine anyone praying for trials to come their way? That's not going to be. In fact, James, you know, said, listen, we need to have the right perspective. He said, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Now, we know that during persecution, the church grew. We know that Christians can grow. I said that, first of all, the prophetic purpose is to prepare the tribulation believers. But secondly, the practical purpose of the story is to prepare believers of all ages for persecution. My friend, are you ready for persecution? It may not result in martyrdom. It may not result in loss of life, but we can already see an antichrist spirit in our world today. You know, think about the cancel culture. You know, I'm very alarmed at the way that they are trying to erase history. But you know what I'm most concerned about? Them erasing Christ, erasing God. And all of the things that you see that are happening, the violence, the threat of violence, persecution, that you and I, it may come to our front door, and it may be that we suffer. In fact, the Bible even predicts, God says through the Apostle Paul, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In this story, we've got three Hebrew youths. And again, 10 years after chapter number 2, but back to Daniel 3, these three are standing before the most powerful man on earth, but that king is standing before Almighty God. Notice their words. After telling the king that they were not worried, not full of care, their words reveal three things. In the first place, it reveals an absolute conviction. We should have an absolute conviction. Notice verse number 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now you might even call this applied theology 101. You see, eventually here, our faith has to be met with, it's a real faith. It's real. Theirs was no doubt the intention of the king. He wasn't bluffing. And no doubt his threat was serious. They knew that. They knew that he could throw them in. But listen, I want you to notice, and I've underlined them actually in my Bible, this verse. Notice in verse number 17, three words. Notice what they said. They said, God is able. Folks, you and I, we need to realize that God is able. God's ability is not altered by man's threats. God's ability is not altered by what's happening around us. God is able to deliver. He's able to save. He's able to rescue. He's able to answer my prayers. He's able to do anything, even far above anything that I ask or think. You know, think about it. Just all you have to do is just simply look in the past. And I believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they reflected on their early days when they were taught the Word of God. And they are told the stories of creation. That's why, by the way, I think it's important that we not neglect teaching the creation story. Listen, the same God that put the stars in their place and the sun and the moon and caused the sun to rise and the sun to set and the tides to come in and the tides to go out and caused the mountains to be and the rivers and the lakes and the seas, and he caused the animals to exist and the birds and the fish to swim in the seas. And then he made man, and he made man in his own image. You know, that same God is able to do anything. Is there anything God cannot do? The answer is no. Now think about the miracle of Abraham. You know, it's funny when I stop and think about it, that Abraham and Sarah, that they had a hard time believing God, that God could somehow give an old man a child. An old man and an old woman. Did you know one of the interesting, funny things about this is that Abraham, you know how many sons? We sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Do you know how many sons Abraham actually had? For the longest time, in fact, it wasn't until he was 100 that he had the son God promised. Do you know how many sons he ended up with in the end? The answer is actually 8. He actually had far more than just one son. He ends up with 8. He ends up with Ishmael and then Isaac and then 6 more sons from Keturah. You know, you think about the stories in the Bible prior to Daniel chapter 3. Think about the nation of Israel and the plagues and the deliverance from Pharaoh and the Red Sea parting. And you think about water from the rock and manna from the sky. And God took care of their needs, delivering them from the Amalekites. You think about the stories as they inhabited the land under Joshua and the sun and the moon standing still, and David and Goliath and the kings and all the times that God came through. You know, one of the things I believe that was true is that three young men, that they remembered the stories where God is able. Do you believe that God is able? First of all, that they had this absolute conviction, but secondly, their words also reveal, secondly, a strong hope. Notice in verse number 17, it goes on, and they say, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. They had hope, strong hope. That there's a strong note of optimism in their words as that they focus on the Almighty God. Not only is our God able, but he will deliver. Now, let me just say, by the way, that there's a difference between hope and biblical hope. Hope, as the world counts it, is nothing more than a wish, a desire. But a biblical hope is a confidence. It's based in faith upon a confidence that's based upon the promises of God. And God's promises are sure. That's why I believe, by the way, the Bible calls the rapture the blessed hope, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. It's sure, it's certain, it's going to happen. Why? Because we have a strong hope. If, you know, we're just simply human beings on this earth, these three guys, there is zero chance they're going to survive the fire. But from the Christian point of view, God is not only able, but God will. There's a blessed hope. But thirdly, notice they have an unwavering resolve. In verse number 18, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In your Bibles, what I've done is I've underlined in verse number 17 the words, God is able. In verse number 17, he will deliver. But then in verse number 18, three words, but if not. Nine words summarized their faith. Nine words showed they had an unwavering resolve, that they said, God is able, he will deliver. But if not, what about these words, but if not? You see, we know that God did come through, but it didn't matter. They trusted the results with God. Now, what courage and what foresight for these three young men. I don't have time to elaborate, but another prophetic purpose of the story is to introduce the second coming of Jesus to the tribulation believers. You see, these three are thrown into the furnace. But then the king looks and he notices there's four in the fire. Notice he says in verse 25, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. You see, prophetically, Jesus will appear during the tribulation. When? At the end. At the end of the seventh year, he comes. And he comes right on time. He appears. He makes his appearance. Even this story reminds us that one day, even during a fiery trial, a period of time of 7 years, those that are the nation that God has promised, his chosen nation, that they do not have to fear. Why? Because Jesus is coming to the earth again. The second coming of Christ. It's captured, it's pictured in the story. Listen, I want to encourage you to be encouraged here tonight. And in spite of whatever may come your way, don't forget those words, but if not. We're going to stop right there, but we'll pick it up. And next week, we're going to talk about the king who went crazy. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this night. I pray that you bless our study and help us here to be encouraged by the fact, but if not. God is able. He will deliver, but if not. Bless, I pray, each and every one now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening.